Sermon text this morning is Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 16. As we turn to Galatians chapter 2, let us turn our attention to the Lord to ask that He would be so kind as to guide our study and bless the reading of His Word. Heavenly Father, without Your Word, we would stagger through this world without knowledge of the true God and His salvation. And so we thank You for this letter to the Galatians. And we pray that You would use it to work it into our hearts, that we might understand Your gospel more clearly, and that we might live that gospel out in our lives in such a way that blesses Your people and it honors Your holy name. Father, be with those here today who are struggling with issues that no one else knows about. Be with those here today who are rejoicing over things You have done in their life this week. Be with those who can't be here today. Remind them of Your presence. Speak to them through Your Word in some other way, whether it be through the reading of Your Word or at another congregation if they're traveling. And so we pray that You would now be with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. In Ken Burns' well-known PBS series on baseball, a newscaster is being interviewed, and he's talking about the great Pittsburgh Pirates ball player Willie Stargell. And he relates a story of one particular day when Stargell had an awful day at the plate and not a too good day on the field either, and the Pirates had lost. And when the newscaster catches up with him in the locker room, he's rather taken aback at how calm the ball player seemed to be in the face of defeat. And he asked Stargell, how do you keep from exploding after the type of day you had on the field today? And Stargell at that point reached over and he pulled the door on his locker closed. And there standing next to his locker was his little boy who was about 5 years old. And the ball player said to the announcer, he sees whatever I do. He sees whatever I do. He wanted to teach his son character. And he knew that actions often speak louder than words. And we can impart information to others with our words, but we teach the truth of those words by our actions, by our actions. And that's what we're going to see in our sermon this morning. Our lives as Christians will tell others an awful lot about the truth of the gospel. And therefore, as we begin, let us keep this in mind. And since actions speak louder than words, you should live out the truth of the gospel so that your lifestyle promotes the good news of God's grace. Let me repeat that. Since actions speak louder than words, you should live out the truth of the gospel so that your lifestyle promotes the good news of God's grace. Now, we come back to our text. We turn back to it now. And what we see immediately is Peter, the great apostle Peter, stood condemned by his own actions. Look at verses 11 and 12. But when Cephas, that is Peter, came to Antioch, I, that is Paul, opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. In other words, fearing the Jews. Now, we don't know exactly when this incident took place, but we know that the problem had led to a showdown between these two apostles began while Paul was away from Antioch somewhere. Now, apparently, Peter had moved up to Antioch from Jerusalem where he had been staying, and he was now involved in the church in Antioch, and it was a church that was a mixture of both Jews and Gentiles. And we don't know where Paul was at this time, as I said, but we do know Barnabas wasn't with him. Barnabas was in Antioch where Peter was. And that's rather interesting because Paul and Barnabas worked together, evangelizing the Gentiles and ministering to the Gentiles. Well, now Peter comes along. Peter comes up to Antioch, and he is living among the Gentiles. He's exercising his Christian freedom to eat whatever he likes, with whomever he likes, whenever he likes. And it's good for us at this point to refresh our memory a little bit about Acts chapter 10. Because in Acts chapter 10, we're told how Peter came up with the idea, and it wasn't his idea, came up with the idea that he in fact could eat anything he wanted and could eat with whomever he wanted. Peter was visiting a friend, Simon the Tanner, in the town called Joppa. And on one particular day, he's up on the roof of the house. Now, the roof of the house would have acted like the patio or the deck does in our homes today. And he's up there. He's probably enjoying the sunshine and the sea breeze and, I would assume, praying because he falls into a trance. And in the trance, there is a vision. He gets a vision of a sheet coming down from heaven with all kinds of animals on this sheet. And all kinds of unclean animals. Now, if you're not familiar with Jewish dietary laws, there are some animals that are clean. That means you can eat them. And some that are unclean. That means you better not eat them. And so this sheet comes down and Peter sees these unclean animals. And then he hears the Lord say to him, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter, being Peter, starts to argue with God. And he says, far be it for me, Lord. All my life, I've never touched any of these things. Never entered my mouth. God says, Peter, don't call unclean what I am making clean. You see, God was about to send Peter to the home of a Gentile, where Peter would have to enter into that home and have to enter into the Gentile world, and God was sending him there for the purpose of preaching the gospel. And so that the gospel wouldn't be hindered, Peter was to go and he was to enjoy these great foods that the Gentiles had been eating for a long, long time. And, of course, two men show up at the door and they're sent there from a Roman centurion by the name of Cornelius. They ask for Peter. They say, you know, will you please come with us? We were sent here to bring you back to Cornelius. So he goes to Cornelius's house. And there he begins to preach the gospel, and he preaches it in a really odd way. He begins by saying, you know, it's not permissible for Jews to come into your house, you know. It's almost like saying, you guys are dogs. He says, but God has showed me that I should go ahead and do this. And so he begins then to preach the gospel to these Gentiles, and as he does, lo and behold, what happens? The Holy Spirit falls upon the Gentiles. Peter says, this is something. And he has said to them, you know, God has told me that whoever believes on Christ receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And so he's rather amazed because now the Holy Spirit has come upon these people. What does that mean? But they are believing what he has been telling them. They're believing on Christ. They're believing the gospel. And it's only after this, after they have believed the gospel and have been given the Holy Spirit, that Peter then has them baptized. And so he has been taught there by God that it's okay, Peter, to eat these other foods and to enter the house of Gentiles and to eat with Gentiles. So he gets this from divine revelation. He didn't dream it up himself. And so what we can say about Peter at this point in his life, Peter knew the gospel. And not only that, but he began to live out the implications of the gospel. He realized that he is free from the law, free from following the law as a means of salvation. And he comes to Antioch and he lives just like that, like a man who is free from following the law. And then something happens. Something changes that impacts Peter. What is it? Men from Jerusalem come to visit Antioch. Maybe Peter knew some of these men. Maybe he didn't. They're Jews. Probably they were once Pharisees, and they claimed to be sent there by James. Now, if you were with us, if you were listening when Paul was reading Acts 15, you know that James hadn't really sent them. They were kind of using his name. They were name droppers. But he hadn't really sent them. And in Acts 15, 1 and 5, we also see that these men believed that a person needed to be circumcised. And that not only did they need to be circumcised, but they needed to keep the law of Moses. So to them, you were not saved simply by faith. And you weren't saved simply by circumcision. But a person needed to keep the whole law. The whole law. Now, here they are in Antioch. And what do they find when they get to Antioch? What do they find when they come and to see Peter? Peter is having a pork barbecue. What's that all about? Peter is eating with Gentiles. Peter's sharing his life with these people. Because, you know, that's what the Jews thought about dinner. When you sat down to have a meal with someone, you were sharing life with that person. Peter is sharing the blessings of God that these people thought were reserved for the Jews. He's sharing it with Gentiles. They are scandalized by Peter's actions. And then Peter's old habitual sin. We all have habitual sins, don't we? Peter's old habitual sin raises its ugly head again, and he becomes afraid of what these men will say. Isn't that Peter's problem throughout the New Testament when you read about him? In Matthew chapter 16, Peter's afraid of Christ's talk about people crucifying him. And so he rebukes the Lord and has to be rebuked by the Lord. And then in Matthew 26, Peter is afraid of a servant girl, and so he denies the Lord. And now here in Antioch, Peter is afraid of these men, and so he denies the gospel of the Lord. He doesn't deny it in words. He doesn't say the gospel's not true or any of that. But he denies it in his actions. Actions speak louder than words. He's not willing to take a stand for what he knows to be true. And he withdraws from his Gentile brothers. And by his own actions, then, Peter declares himself guilty of denying the gospel. Now, folks, let's not get uppity with Peter here. Let's not get uppity with Peter. We've all been in similar situations, haven't you? I mean, I have. Someone comes, they pour their heart out to you, they're broken, they're hurt, and you know the only solution to their problem is the Lord Jesus Christ. And you cannot bring yourself to say anything to them about it. Something holds you back. Now, I'm not saying that to make you feel guilty if you ever found yourself in that position. I'm saying it so that we can get our brain around what is going on here with Peter, that we can grasp the text. Rather than taking opportunity to clarify the gospel, even to these Judaizers that came, Peter draws back, and his fearfulness becomes contagious in the church. And in verse 13, we're told that the rest of the Jews, even Barnabas, followed suit. Now we need to understand something. We need to understand this. Those that followed Peter's sin were also in sin. Look at verse 13. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Now, what's interesting about this is I heard something a couple weeks ago that I didn't really know before, but there is a doctrine in the Roman Catholic Church that if the church teaches an error, you are bound to believe it, to follow it. But you're not culpable, you see, because the church taught it. So your responsibility is to teach it even if it's wrong. And you know something, folks? That's a lie. That's a lie. And the proof that it's a lie is this text right here. This verse right here. The rest of the Jews and Barnabas were led astray into hypocrisy. So Peter is guilty of leading them astray. But they're guilty for their hypocrisy. They're still culpable for that. Now, do you see what's going on here in the text? Peter caves into his old habitual sin, which was the fear of man. And by his actions, he's giving in to people who are holding on to the law to be saved, as it said in Acts 15, 1 and 5. Consequently, he's erecting a wall of division between the Jews and the Gentiles in the church. And it's a wall that keeps the Gentiles away from drawing close to the Lord Jesus. He's basically calling these Gentiles second-class citizens because of their race and because of their culture. And you know what, folks? Think about that for a minute. Think about what the New Testament tells us about the coming of Christ. Everything Jesus died to do, by his actions, Peter is dismantling. By his actions, he's saying, you Gentiles are not forgiven by grace. You are not worthy to come to the table with us Jews. I can have no part with you. And folks, this is Peter. This is the super apostle. This is the first pope. All right, not really. But this is Peter. He's well known. What do you think happens? The church splits. It's torn in two. The Jews have their place. The Gentiles have their place. And never the two will meet. What Christ has joined together, Peter and Barnabas and the Jews are tearing asunder. They're tearing it apart. You see, it's not just Peter who was wrong. They were all wrong. The Jews and Barnabas acted in accordance with what Peter was doing. They were all wrong. The only solution was to see both Jew and Gentile equal in the sight of God. Equal. It reminds me of a very similar incident that happened after the Civil War down at St. Paul's Episcopal Church in Richmond, Virginia. The war had ended. It was a Sunday service. It was packed with people who had just fought a war, who had lost husbands and brothers in a war, who had lost sons in a war, who had lost their homes, who had once been slave owners, who were stinging from the humiliation of defeat. And in that particular day, the pastor stands up, and when he has done his sermon, he invites people to come to the communion rail, because in that church you had a rail that you would come up and kneel in front of to take communion, to come to the communion rail as God's people. And the first person to stand up is a very well-dressed, very dark black man who stands up and begins to walk to the front. And at that moment, you could hear a pin drop in the church. No one else moved. They sat there. And the minister started to fidget what to do. He had given the invitation, and no one but this one black man was coming forward. And then probably, as in most churches, you could hear the creaking of the pew as someone stood up, made his way to the aisle, began to walk forward. And it was the Venerable Robert E. Lee. And he walked forward and he knelt down near that black man to receive communion. And by saying that, he was making a statement: we are brothers in Christ. Whatever else we might be, whatever has happened in our own lives, we are brothers in Christ. And then one by one, the congregation made it to their feet and came to the Lord's Supper. The gospel is for all people. The gospel leaves no place for division among true believers. And to act otherwise destroys the whole concept of salvation by grace, because it means your salvation is linked to something other than Christ alone. Whether it's race or works or language, it's connected to something other than Christ alone. And that's why Paul rebukes Peter publicly in our text. In verse 14 we read, "When I saw their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?" You know, if Peter had committed a private sin that was known only to him and maybe his family, Paul would have spoken to him privately. But this was not a private matter. Peter's withdrawal from the Gentiles was a public scandal in the church. It denied the gospel of grace. It repudiated the whole idea that God had sent Christ into the world because God loved the world. It was tearing the church apart. It was sowing confusion among the brothers. Even the leadership, even Barnabas, became confused by this really heresy in action. Now, that's the problem with heresy. It's confusing. You can't always get your brain around it. Even well-respected and knowledgeable leaders like Barnabas can be deceived. Well, Peter's actions not only affected the Jews, notice what he does. He starts to force the Gentiles to adopt Jewish practices and Jewish customs. He knew the Gentiles were cleansed by the blood of Christ, but that what is he doing? He's making them feel as though they're still in their sins. And so Paul calls him out on it. And at this point, the very gospel is at stake. The very gospel's at stake. It had to be dealt with. It had to be dealt with swiftly. It had to be dealt with publicly. And it had to be dealt with without any compromise, regardless of who was involved. So Paul says in verse 11 that he opposed Peter to his face. The whole church is being troubled. So in front of the whole church, he gets real personal with Peter. Notice how Paul speaks to him. You, though a Jew, live like a Gentile. In other words, you, Peter, you don't keep the law. Come on, be honest, Peter. You like those pork barbecues. You go to Ed Allen's house because he makes good ones. You have a lot of nerve threatening and forcing Gentiles to live like Jews as though it's the way they're going to get into heaven. At this point, you could have probably scraped Peter off the ground. I mean, this is in public, Paul's calling him out. And you know, if you're a parent, you know how this feels. Every parent knows what it's like to have our children confront us with something we've done wrong. And if you haven't, God bless you. You spend your lifetime telling your children how to behave. And then somewhere along the line, they catch you. They see you doing something you shouldn't be doing, and they are quick to call you on it. And it is extremely humiliating, isn't it? Especially if they do it in front of your friends. It gives you a sense for how Peter must have felt in front of the whole church at this point. He had been teaching all about grace. He had been living out his Christian freedom. And then, boom, he falls. He gives in to the fear of man, and now he is humiliated as Paul reminds him that Jews who had the law were never justified by the law. Never. Look at verses 15 and the beginning of 16. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. It's true that all kinds of sins and problems came into play during this incident. There was the fear of man. There was hypocrisy. There was ethnic prejudice going on in the church. There was abuse of ecclesiastical power. All of it was here. But how is a person justified? How is one accepted by God? How is a person saved? This was the main issue at stake right here. The debate of who one could eat with was only the backdrop of the all-important matter: what is the only basis upon which a person can be saved? All people, everywhere. Paul specifically indicates in verse 16 that even as a Jew, both he and Peter know it, that they cannot be justified by works of the law. In fact, Paul points out that no person, not just them, no person can be justified by the law. If you've ever read Philippians, in the third chapter of that letter, he shows that if anyone could have been righteous before God by the law, it was him. And what does Paul say? I count it all dung, all garbage, because only Christ can justify. Only Christ can justify. Now it's important here to take a step back and define our terms. By justification, Paul is using a legal idea here. He is speaking of how a person is acquitted of charges and declared righteous or innocent before God. This is the idea that you get all the way back in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 1, where in the King James it says that when a judge judges a case, he is to justify the righteous. Our ESV translates it, he is to acquit the innocent. In either case, what is happening is the judge isn't making that person righteous, he is declaring the righteousness of an innocent person. That's what justification is. So Paul is here saying that no one is justified. No one is declared righteous before God by performing works of the law. Well, that being the case, then the question is, how is a person justified? How does it happen? The only way to be justified is through faith in Jesus Christ. Let me read again verse 16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Again, define our terms. What is faith? The faith Paul speaks of is a looking to Christ to give you a right standing before God. Say that again. It is a looking to Christ to give you a right standing before God. It's a looking to Christ to save you. Faith is not a work on your part that earns you something from God. Faith is a looking away from yourself to Jesus, who has earned salvation for you. When you believe on Christ, His righteousness is accounted to you. Your sins are forgiven, and you stand before God as His beloved child, in whom He is well pleased, all because of Jesus Christ. Paul says, we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified in Christ. He's looking to Christ alone to do what the works of the law can never do for anyone. Why is that? Because the law condemns us. It condemns us. Furthermore, it's powerless to change us. It's powerless to actually prevent us from breaking the law. You know that. I've used this illustration before. You drive down the highway, the sign says 65, and you put the pedal to the metal, and you're doing 80 before you know it. That sign can't stop you from speeding. It's the law. The law is powerless to change us. So every day that we live under the law, every moment that we try to appease God by good works, we will fail and fail miserably. That's why Martin Luther would say, if we try to merit grace by works, we are simply trying to appease God with our sin. With our sin. So becoming a Christian begins by abandoning all hope of saving yourself with good deeds. And with that, you then embrace Christ by faith as your only hope for salvation. Jesus Christ lived a sinless life. Jesus Christ died for your sins. Jesus Christ rose for your justification. It's all about Christ. It's all about Jesus. Now, in saying this, I am not denying the value of good works. Please understand that. In fact, loving each other, embracing people who are different simply for the sake of Christ, accepting those who God has accepted regardless of what they look like, what they've done in the past, or anything else about them. This is how we live out the gospel. This is how we preach the gospel with our lives. And that's why I began by saying, Since actions speak louder than words, you should live out the truth of the gospel so that your lifestyle promotes the good news of God's grace. Let us pray that God will give us the grace to do that. Heavenly Father, we do come before you, and we can be like Peter, fearing man and at times not living the way that we should in this world. Forgive us for that. And by your grace, make us people that live out the gospel so that people will have a thirst and a hunger for Jesus. And then when you are ready, open our mouths so that we can add your word to our actions, so that people then can hear the gospel, come to know Christ. The Lord, help us. Protect us from the hypocrisy that is so easily a sin that ensnares your people. And help us to be gospel people. We ask this in Jesus' name, for his sake and for his honor. Amen.